Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24? We had teaching from this passage within the last year, and I'd like to reiterate some of what we saw and hopefully learned and celebrated and affirmed from this wonderful teaching coming straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And part of the reason I do that is this. If you're a reader and follower of the Daily Bread devotionals, you read on January 1 from a writer. There's a lot of writer switch around in there in the Daily Bread devotional, as you know. Joe Stoll, if you don't know him, he was once president of Moody Bible Institute. And we had the privilege of hearing him teach and preach at a Christian school convention. At one time, it's been, I guess, almost 20 years ago. Tall man, I remember him, that stuck out. He's like this. Anyway, he wrote this devotional, and he says that my dad was a pastor, and on the first Sunday of each new year, he preached about the return of Christ, often quoting from 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, we're a second Sunday into the new year, but I thought I'd share some along the same line today, but Joe Stoll says his dad's point was always the same. This could be the year that Jesus will return. And that's the big heading at the top of this little devotional and the Daily Bread out there if you don't have one or would like one. Comes out quarterly. Anyway, this could be the year. And it's a message to be shared every single year, I think. And I believe it should be. Are you ready to meet him? That's the point. That's the question. That's the concern. That's the issue. And he said, I'll never forget hearing that sermon at age 6, thinking, if that's true, I'm not sure I will be among those he's coming for. Again, are you ready to meet him? And I'm going to share another paragraph he shared there. It's not the whole devotional, but this much. In an increasingly chaotic world, what a hopeful thought that this could be the year Jesus returns. And I don't want us to see it as a scary thought. I want us to think of it as a hopeful thought. And if we pick up on what we've already covered in songs and in worship, and I get a sort of a head start on that for you because I know what I'm going to have for a message and then go back and pick out these other things. But they were all leading this direction. And now if you could go back over them, you'd see a whole lot more of the, you know, impact in a sense of some of the things we sang already. But backing up only to our God reigns. And it's basically speaking of a very powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God. And he, and we say it all the time, and especially all the more so in sort of what could be scary sort of things or matters or issues or whatever. But our God is in control. Our God reigns. And it's a hopeful thought that this could be the year. And even when we're ready, I know that many of us are thinking, yeah, but still, who wants to have it be that way? Well, anyway, more comforting still, says Joel Stoll, is the anticipation that all who trust him for salvation will be gathered together, relieved from this world's suffering, sorrow, and fear. That's why it could be a just wonderful and joyous experience. And I think sometimes it certainly relates to how much we are suffering. And everyone is in some measure, degree, or another. And some to greater degree by far than some. But best of all, we'll be with the Lord forever. That's Joe Stoll. Matthew 24. He was sharing from First Thessalonians 4, but I'm going to go back to Matthew 24, where we had been earlier in the year, to reiterate some things that we have been talking, teaching, learning, confirming, affirming. Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, chapter 24, verse 1, and his disciples pointed out to him various temple buildings, but he responded like this, in looking at the magnificence. We can't imagine that. We can't picture that, of what stood there at the time, that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with his disciples overlooking Jerusalem and seeing just a an awesome and magnanimous sort of like structure and city. Do you see all these buildings? I said that to say this. I said that to bring this out. I tell you the truth, what you see will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another, and I'm sure we can still not get the full impact of that to think you're talking about God, number one, who's in control, number two, and who owns this temple, number three, and it's for his glory, built by his people, his nation, for their time together, meaning the Father's with the nation. And that's going to be destroyed, yeah. Well, later, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him and said, tell us, when will all this happen? Tell us, what sign will signal your return in the end of the world? Jesus told them, don't let anyone mislead you. These are Jesus' words. If you have a Bible with the words of Jesus in red, you're reading red letter words. Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name claiming. I want you to notice that. We can just skip over some of this so easy, and all the more so when we've covered it a number of times, or it's a little, maybe almost overfamiliar sometimes. But please notice what he said. From the inspired word, the infallible word, the word of truth, and words in red all the more so. No, not all the more so, but it's, you know. Don't let anyone mislead you. How many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah? We can't ever lose sight of the fact, people, that we will experience the most, in a matter of saying it, deceit from fellow believers, and it's true today. A sad and a tragic and a scary thing. They will deceive many, and you will hear of wars, and you'll hear of threats of wars, and yet these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. We just say by that simply, there'll be threats of wars, and what all he says next here, nation will go against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes, and so on. But all this is only the first of the birth pangs with more to come. And it will be true down through the ages, see? So you're to be watching for those things, knowing that they, in a sense, signal the end. But yet, in God's time, when it's time for the end, they will perhaps intensify, but they're going to be there all along. We'll say more on that in a moment. But then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world, because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray me. In order to turn away from him, they had to be followers of his. And we're seeing it today. Many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets, there you are again, false prophets, coming from amongst these supposed followers of God. They'll appear and they will deceive many people. And we have to watch for that today more than any other time, I'm sure, in history, and more than any other danger. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the world so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. All right, the delay. These signs are going to be there down through all of the ages, ever since he announced this, just a matter of weeks before his crucifixion and death, and saying that, watch for this, and yet it's going to start now, and yet it's going to be 2,000 years, and it'll be going on all that time, and then still perhaps won't come, whatever. The point being that the thing that is happening, I'm sure, is that the Lord is giving opportunity for the message of the kingdom and the gospel to go around the world, and it has been doing that for these 2,000 years. In fact, when Jesus left them, this plan was laid out for them and said, okay, the kingdom starts here, basically, where Jesus and his disciples start with this message, and like ripples going out on a pond, you'll go out from, and Acts tells this, the Acts of the history of the church, the first book that follows the Gospels, and is talking about the spread of Christianity that went from here out to another circle or ripple, out to another, from Jerusalem to Judea, in a matter of saying the nation that Judea, that Jerusalem was in, so to speak, and on to the, on beyond that to Samaria and other foreign lands surrounding there, to the uttermost parts of the world. That's happening yet to this day. Depends who you listen to. They're going to be saying that, yeah, but a lot of it, it's basically, is it in every single closet and corner of the universe, world? But not quite, maybe, but close, closer than ever. Closer than ever. Many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many, meaning many, obviously, who once loved him, who once followed, who once were part of the kingdom, many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the world. And I skipped down to verse 23 to pick up there with this. Well, reading all of this, I have a number of verses I want to read here, so I excerpt a little bit. Verse 23, if anyone tells you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders. This is coming from the believers, supposed followers, to perform signs and wonders so as to deceive even God's chosen ones. See, I've warned you about this ahead of time. A couple of things here that I'm going to make another comment on, but I read them for right now to say this, verse 27. For as the lightning flashes in the east and shines to the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. The lightning flashes somehow, and God's going to work a phenomenon where that flash of lightning can be seen around the world. So it will be when the Son of Man comes, Jesus' words. So these signs indicate that the end is near. Verse 30. Then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among the peoples of the earth. This is the question raised by Joe Stoll in the Daily Bread Devotional and so on. Why is it such that there will be mourning at such a wonderful event? We'll say more on that in a moment, but they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. I go to verse 34. I tell you the truth, this generation. So a lot of question over that. Is it the generation Jesus right then is talking to on the Mount of Olives and saying, this generation, the ones I'm talking to, you, will not pass from the scene until all these things take place? Well, in the Greek language, there's a little variation there in how that word generation can be interpreted. And again, we'll say more in a moment or two. Just a little bit of explanation on it, as best I can give. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. But this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Well, that generation did pass, so maybe that's not exactly what Jesus meant. But permit me to go on and permit me to come back to that. I say in verse 37, this, when the Son of Man returns, will be like it was in Noah's day. People were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat, and people didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That's the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. This isn't my point today, but I'm going to make this point. Even like, for instance, Jesus, Son of God, sharing the authoritative word and the infallible word. And he's speaking about Noah. And what is he doing except treating it like, oh, this was for sure a real life thing. This was a real life thing. So you question it if you want. But even the Son of God didn't. He said, it happened that way. That's the way Scripture tells it. God doesn't deceive anyone. Himself, he only shares the truth. But when the Son of Man returns, will be like it was in Noah's day. And they go down further again and say, you too, verse 42, must keep watch. If there's a pulse, if there's a heartbeat in Jesus' message, and this is a message of his, this is a sermon of his. This is a teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, which is making up chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, okay? And Jesus is saying over and over, the pulse or whatever heartbeat of my thrust, my message to you is be ready. He says it in a lot of ways, but he says it pretty simple, be ready. You too must keep watch. Another, you know, parallel with that same idea. You don't know what day your Lord is coming. And you also must be ready all the time, verse 44, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Now I skip to verse 25, excuse me, chapter 25, but not for many verses here, okay? Just bear with me. Chapter 25, he wraps up his teaching with, like, well, parables, but three different very, I'm going to call them powerful, illustrations of what he's talking about and really driving his point. What's the point? Be ready. So here's the first one, and I share only that one. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids. I think you're all familiar with it. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. This is could explain more on the customs of the day for their marriage arrangements and ceremonies and celebrations, but I just, you know, share it now and go on. Kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. What made the foolish ones foolish? The foolish ones didn't take enough olive oil for their lamps. I will say this much about the custom of the day. There's times when they would go to, the bridegroom would come to the bride's parents' house to collect his bride, but the ceremony would take place there and then return to the bridegroom's house and residence, and the one he'd prepared for his bride in the time of betrothal and preparation, and the wedding celebration would go on for a full week there, and they, you know, were fed and feasting and such all that while, the whole week for the attendees. But some reason it was never announced when the bridegroom was coming. Can you see parallels there with the return of Christ, our bridegroom? That's all intended here. The other 5 were wise enough to take along extra oil. Now, when the bridegroom was delayed, see, they all became drowsy. All of them, the 10, became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." I go to verse 10. The foolish ones asked the others for some oil, and they said, "If we share it, we won't have enough." But there's a strong lesson in that, too, and that is that, you know, people who are ready cannot share what they've done to make ready with those who refuse to be ready, who refuse to prepare, who were foolish enough to not prepare. But while they were gone to get oil, because it couldn't be had right there on site, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. And later, when the other 5 bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." And he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you." Verse 13 says, "So you too must keep watch for those who do not know the day or the hour of my return." Let me amplify on a couple things that I hope you will find helpful in what I share. And number one is on verse 27, "As lightning comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." According to Jesus, and we read it a number of times, I marked them, the number of times it was said in this message when he said, other ones who are supposed true believers will come to deceive you. And he says, many will try to deceive you about these things, but his prophecy is absolutely clear. His return will be glorious, and everyone will know it. Now, when the baby Jesus snuck into our world in the manger in Bethlehem, very, 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 very few of the world, in a way of saying it, knew that. This will be undeniable, unmistakable. This will be the second coming. We are not to be deceived, and we are to live each day in full anticipation of his sudden and visible return. I share this quote with you from Chris T. Green, who has a devotional guide also entitled At His Feet. I read through that this last year and shared some of that with Pam. And he says this, Jesus will not come again as he did the first time. There will be no birth in an obscure Judean stable. He'll not live among us unrecognized, even by his own immediate bloodline family members. They did once later in life, at one point later in life. But while he was here, and until they saw him, I think, as much as anything, back from the dead. Say, everything he said, everything we heard about him, our own half-brother, because they were the sons and daughters of Joseph and Mary, and they're named in Scripture. Not any daughters, but there were, it's understood, there were, doesn't matter. It's like, he was being straight with us. It wasn't a bunch of hooey. That's just said because, you know, I think we should keep that in mind about the second coming. When many now, and I'm sure the vast majority relative to the few who will see it as Scripture lays it out, even about the second coming, going to come a day, I'm just sure of it, and they'll say, it was just all true, the way the Bible and those who stood with the Bible, stood on it, said. Well, he'll not seek those who will consider the evidence and decide whether they'll believe in him or not. Let me think it over. There won't be that time, opportunity. He'll come for those who have already settled that question. And he comes and he takes them away. It's called the rapture, folks. It's taught in Scripture. It's taught by Jesus and the apostles. The second verse I comment on in this bunch that I read in verse 30, if you want to look at that again, at that time the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all nations of the earth will mourn. Why? Because all nations of the world are on the wrong track with all of this. I stand here again and I say, I'm sorry to tell you that I feel many in the church are on the wrong track. And make no bones about it. You have to look around. You have to see what you're being told. You have to see what you're seeing. In comparison with the authoritative word of God, you won't find in all churches what you see here. What number, I don't know, and I don't have to know. But people in every nation will rejoice at his coming, but powerful governments will see a greater power and realize that they just weren't paying attention to that greater power, although it was made known all along. Now, when Jesus comes, everyone's jig is up. That's why we can talk about the nations of the earth will mourn. Every one of the world's most treasured systems of power will realize that its foundations are unfounded. That's one way it's been said. Now, why would Christians dread the coming of Christ? I've already said that plenty, I think, here, but perhaps they have not fully dealt with the issues of guilt and shame with which sin has infected us in this world, in our time, and all down through the ages, and will continue until he indeed does come. There's nothing for a forgiven saint to fear. I have to qualify that term again, or explain this to say, you know, the New Testament, just it's another word for believers. It's another word for followers, saints. Whether you like to be considered that or not, I feel I don't like to, but Jesus considers us that as followers and believers, saints. But there's nothing for a believer, a follower, a saint to fear when he appears. Let the nations mourn. We have only rejoicing ahead. So don't let talk about the second coming, the return, the second advent, just be a matter of great concern. And back to this question I raised about generation, and the Greek word there is genea, translated in Matthew and Luke as generation. Now, it may mean that the people he's talking to at the time, that's not saying it can't be. It may be the generation Jesus is speaking to, or the generation that has seen the signs referred to. But genea may also mean, and it's in the whatever Bible or translation you may have, you might check it out there. In the bottom of the translation I'm using, and I mean the notes at the bottom, and I don't mean study notes, I mean text notes, like explaining words and this and that, says that when he says, this generation will not pass away, the word itself can also be interpreted as this nation. Now, there's another thing we've been on to this last year, is to give some thoughts and teaching from Clarence Wagner in a book entitled 365, One for Each Day of the Year, and there's probably some about just that, a paragraph. 365 interesting facts about Holy Land. Remember me sharing excerpts from that book on you about the Jewish people and nation, but it's been covered anyway. And another thing we're saying here is that genea may also mean a race of people, an ethnic group. Historians cannot explain to us why the Jewish people, and that's basically the thrust of that whole book I just mentioned by Clarence Wagner, saying that, and just doing a study and a history of the Jewish people in a little paperback, and saying, why is it such? Long story short, the whole thrust of the book, the whole matter related to this question about genea here, and Jesus saying, this nation shall not pass away until all these things come about. Point being that this nation has survived rejection, persecution, Holocaust. There's a whole history. You all know a lot of that. That nation has survived and is alive and well today. Not as well as they'd like to be. Not as well as they're going to be, but they're alive and well. They are surviving. And there's no other example in Scripture. I repeat this. I don't have much time for detail on that again. But there's no other nation in history that has ever been as beat down, put out, whatever, as them, and been, I'm going to say, resuscitated. There's no other example. How can that be explained? God. Can't say more now, but they persisted against all human odds and obstacles, vastly outnumbered, often attacked, widely scattered. This culture is still around. It has not passed away. And it's fair to say that this is not a questionable prediction. It's here. That nation is still here. That nation has been reconstituted and began in 1948. And it goes on to this day. And they're surrounded by hostile nations, tens and, I guess, hundreds larger than them, who want nothing more than to erase them off the face of the earth, even yet to this day. According to God and his program and his plan and his promises, that is not going to happen. It's not going to happen. How do you explain their success against overwhelming odds? One answer, God. But you know, there's a lesson in that for all of us, because whatever nation, however powerful, we can go against God all we want. And God will allow to a degree. But he's going to have the final say, and the final say is recorded for us, folks. Jesus will not let his people fade from the scene before he comes for their final redemption. Verse 37, I also make more comment on, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And such a significant lesson for us here also. Because if nothing else, all that matters here is that by the time God got done dealing with this sin problem at that time, in this way, having Noah build an ark and saving 8 people on that ark of, in a sense, redemption, salvation, by God's provision and God's protection, it was a massive boat. How long did it take Noah to build that? Noah is also considered to be a preacher of righteousness. So Noah, it's pretty clear from Scripture, was not only building a boat, he was preaching sermons and telling them, why are you doing such a stupid thing for? There's no water around. And Noah says, let me tell you what's going to happen. Not many believed because not many responded. When it was time to, right up till the time Scripture says of the closing of the door, people scoffed, they ridiculed, they laughed, they rejected the message. He abused the preacher, Noah, I mean, whatever. But what went on up until that time? In a matter of saying it, daily, run-of-the-mill living. See? They would not get the message. They would not prepare. They would not be ready. Jesus draws from that hundreds of years earlier, and he says, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There's so much more could be said there, but I won't say more. What's so subtle about the coming of the Son of Man is this. Though it will be a dramatic event that all will recognize, the days leading up to it will not be recognized. Okay, you catch what I'm saying? Jesus is clear. He's the one telling this, teaching this, saying this. They will eat and they will drink and they will marry and they will celebrate and they will have holidays and many years. Some people think it was over 100 years of Noah building that ark. If you can imagine the size of that and the tools he had to work with and the workforce. So they had all that time is the only point, you know, of that. Well, I'll go on. Just this one thing yet, chapter 25, verse 13 of that where we left off says, so you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day of my return. A couple of things here. Number one, there's no hint in Jesus' story that the bridegroom will say to those who were not prepared, those who would not prepare, those who were not ready, those who were not wise enough to make preparation for what was a common practice and custom. Nothing was tricky about it. And Jesus gives no hint, per se, of being much patient with that, if you want to say it that way, for those who were not prepared, and saying, and once again, I come to Chris Tigreen on this and quote him. He says that he's making out a quotation that Jesus could have very likely said, saying, I know it was a long time, and I know that you gave it a good shot. Your love for me, the same words could apply to Noah and preparations being made then and preparations not being made by those who would not make them, as it was with the bridesmaids who were not making preparation and some made preparation. Notice coming from the same group. Jesus saying, I know it was a long time. I know you gave it a good shot. Your love for me is all I could ask. You just miscalculated the timing. Enter into the wedding banquet. Is that how that parable ends in your gospel of Matthew? No, it's not. Mine. Jesus gives surprisingly little grace to those who were willing to be bridesmaids but were half-hearted in their preparation. Now, I tell you, that's, you know, of all the things could be said about that parable, that one basically, one whopper should knock you up between the eyes. Okay? Maybe not. Many Christians are half-hearted about the bridegroom's return. Jesus's words to them are frightening, and it's right there. I read it. Words are read out of the inspired gospel of Matthew. Jesus, the man full of grace and peace and love, says to those who were supposedly his own, and it's not the only place he says it. It also happens in the Sermon on the Mount, addressing believers there, supposed believers. He says, I don't know you. How would you like to warm a church seat or pew? For years and years and years. How would you like to work in the church and offer this and sacrifice that? All the while playing games with God who will not be mocked. And have him say, when the final chapter is written and the dust settles, have him say, I don't know you. Meaning, I never did. Only you know that in your relationship with the Lord. Jesus is coming again. He said so repeatedly. And yet 2,000 years after having first said it, he hasn't yet come. He still tarries. But there is a reason that Jesus told his disciples to be ready and then waited 2,000 years. He intends for us to live every single day with an eternal perspective. That one being influenced, that eternal perspective being influenced by the fact that we believe or we do not believe that he is coming again. And yes, there's a possibility, not necessarily 2016, but in every single year of life on this earth, that it could be this year. That's the way the New Testament teaches. Say, is it misleading us? No, I tried to explain why. Oh, it is. It's not misleading us. But point is, be ready. Let your future guide your present. Let your future guide your presence. Or your present. I'm sorry. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember who he promises to be. He will be for all eternity. Be dressed. Be ready. Keep the lamps burning. Watch for the master's return. Be wise. He is coming. Share a couple of things here as we evaluate many of the troubles in life that have been around for a long while, and for most of your lives, even after having lived here quite some time, and others not so long. But whether for 2016, true in 2015, 14, 13, 12, and on forward to however many years the Lord should tarry, if beyond this year. As we evaluate many of the troubles in life, we often focus our efforts and attention on the symptoms rather than the core issues. I just mentioned, really in passing, things, five or six that could be a whole, not only sermon, but a series of sermons in and of themselves, and we speak on them rather regular. Could be this year. We also went through some teaching, and on DVD, or in a Sunday morning service. I don't know that I've ever done that. It was very important teaching from Jonathan Kahn, the year of the Shemitah. We're smack dab in the middle of that, folks. Whatever that means for you, whatever it means, and we won't go there now. Except to say, you know, I want you to have in mind, and I've mentioned this before in teaching and preaching. We think that when we find a worm in an apple, that somehow, and we find the hole, that if we find the hole, the worm's usually not in there. But we have to understand that what happens with that is a worm lays an egg on the blossom of the tree. That's why spraying it can eliminate whatever this problem. But otherwise, as that egg hatches and so on, it's going to be that is inside. The worm didn't go in from the outside. The egg did somehow, in the blossom, the pollinating, whatever. But the worm emerges from within, meaning the problem is there. And that's just to be kept in mind, and we examine some of the core issues and problems of our time and our society and our culture. The infamous words of Pogo, you know, we say all the time, how many times that's been quoted, greatest philosopher of the ages. You know, it goes way back. Some of you don't even know who cartoon character Pogo is, but we've met the enemy and he is us. That's where we need to be really watching. But here are some core issues plaguing us today, and we would do well to have an eternal perspective on these in order to be ready. but a lack of respect for God. It's often been said back years ago, and now it's been corrected sort of and not said so much, but God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's rather incorrect. Because we can skip that part. God said it, knock out the I believe it, that settles it. We can say God said it, and that settles it. And it does not matter what happens in terms of it fitting into our way of thinking. But that's lost. That's lost. God is sovereign. We can choose to disregard him. We can choose to totally disconnect. And some have, believers and so on. That's where all the false teaching and foolish bridesmaids and have come and so on. We can ignore him and we can disregard him. One law of life, there are always consequences to our choices. God's created us free to choose. We're free to choose, folks. We're free to choose. Choice is ours. A lot more I want to say. Let me go on. Dishonesty. Number two, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. You can fool people, but God will not be mocked. He's the author of truth, and he requires that of all people. Those who are his own will not be practicing the practices of those who follow the father of lies, one of the chief titles of the enemy. Lying is serious. Lying is serious. Lying is serious offense, serious business, serious doing. But as disgusting and obnoxious as they are, cheating and stealing and lying and many things like that, it's not contained in nothing other than simple, straightforward Ten Commandments, understanding, teaching for those who will have it, for those who will receive it. But they've all weaseled their way into the highest dictates of authority, and that includes church and government, nation, whatnot. That doesn't mean that they will go unrewarded. Number three, misplaced values. Bigger incomes and more time on our hands has contributed to a society that eats and drinks pleasure. There's so much could be said there. Number four, selfishness. We have become a greedy people. There is a lack of appreciation for the many blessings that are ours. And so much of an attitude of entitlement pervades everything. The world owes it to me. My nation, my government, my family owes it to me. You know what? God does too. Except we're wrong there too. Number five, immorality. We've become victims of gradualism. You know what? We hear it all the time, but what used to be just absolutely unheard of back when, you know, you've seen this comparison of the problems that used to get in trouble for in school and so on, whether it was chewing gum or sticking it to the bottom of your desk. And now, my heavens, I won't say more. But God outlined a plan for marriage that provides a solid foundation and a secure place for children to be birthed and raised. Immorality feeds the carnal desires while it poisons our spiritual sensitivity. It's been said, let me say it again, immorality feeds the carnal desires while it poisons our spiritual sensitivity. We must begin the treatment process by giving God his due respect. That's like spraying the apples, the fruit. But we've waited far too long. One more yet, sanctity of life. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday, so I couldn't help but bring it in. Sanctity of Life Month, not the actual one day that's on someone, 19th, 18th, something, but it's then others consider the whole month Sanctity of Human Life Month. The value of human life has been largely undermined by many, and we're talking about not only abortion, but of course, euthanasia and murder and suicide, and they're all evil atrocities. Jesus hung up on a cross and gave his life after being us as human race and human beings created by God and having breathed into Adam, creating him out of the dust, the breath of life. Life is sacred to God. Life is sacred to God. It was sacred enough that if a person wanted to compensate for failure, fault, wrongdoing, sin, whatever, that, you know, it would cost blood. It would cost a life. But only one time was a human life called for, in a matter of saying it, to be sacrificed and won for the entire one race of man on earth, and that was Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it was animal blood and temporary fixes and this and that, but he had the resources, this man who gave his life. He loved us that much. He had the resources of thousands and thousands of angels at his disposal, and he would not call them into play and into action and into defense for him. He loved us that much, and life was that special and that sacred. His blood alone is the atonement for our sins. Also not a popular subject. Without his blood, mankind is hopelessly doomed. I'm not going to close today without sharing this story with you. And if some of you are ready to go, you're free to go. I want to share this with those who care to hear this about one of those stories of a botched abortion. It was a relatively calm day in my hospital's neonatal intensive care unit. A nurse saying this and saying that two other nurses along with her were trying to have a conversation amid the customary sounds of ventilators and heart monitors. I was in mid-sentence when the shrill ring of the red emergency phone halted all conversation. "Come fast," the voice said urgently, "we need a neonatal nurse." Fear gripped my heart as I ran into the delivery room. Instantly, I knew the situation was critical. "What's happening here?" I asked. "It's an oops abortion, and now it's your problem, neonatal nurse." For us, an oops abortion meant that the mother's due date was miscalculated and the fetus survived the abortion procedure. A pediatrician is called in, and she says he ran by me with the fetus, in parentheses, now called a baby. That's something just a few seconds before it wasn't a live thing. This will tell you how very much alive that little one was. And he yelled in my direction, indicating he wanted me to follow him into the resuscitation room adjoining the delivery room. Before my eyes was a baby boy, a very, very tiny baby boy. The doctor and I immediately made an attempt at intubation, which means you insert the tube down, of course, the trachea, the mouth and nose of the infant to the tip of the lungs to ventilate, expand, oxygenate them, and so on, intubate. The doctor's efforts at intubation failed, which further traumatized the baby. I glanced at the doctor and hesitantly asked, "Will you attempt intubation again?" "You've got to be kidding," he replied. "It would be inhumane to attempt to intubate this poor little thing again. This infant will never survive." But watch for the fix that these people are caught in when this fetus, is not delivered dead, and is born alive. Changes everything for laws of the land and everything involved. But okay. "Doctor, I'm not kidding," I said. "It's my job to ask." The doctor softened for a moment. "I'm sorry, Sharon, I'm just angry. The mother doesn't want the inconvenience of a baby, so she comes to the hospital so she can pay somebody to get rid of it. All neat and tidy. Then the whole thing gets messed up when the fetus has the audacity to survive. Then everybody takes it seriously and they call the pediatrician who's supposed to fix it or get rid of it." With anger in his voice, he went on. "Some lawyers will fight for the right to do whatever we want to do to our bodies, but watch out for what they will do when these abortions aren't so neat and tidy and a failed homicide is now part of the picture." And oops. Then all of a sudden everybody cares and it's turned from a right into a liability that someone is blamed for. We looked at our pathetic little patient. He was lying in the fetal position in the wrong environment, trying to get air into his underdeveloped lungs that couldn't do the job. In a calmer voice, the doctor said, "Okay, nurse, I'm going back to the office. You keep him comfortable and let me know when it's over. I'm sorry about this. Call me if you need me. I know this is a hard one. If it helps, please know it's tough for me too." Holding the baby's hand, I watched the doctor retreat and then glanced back at the infant before me. He was gasping for air. "Lord, help," I prayed. Almost instinctively, I took the baby's vitals. His temperature was dangerously low. I pushed the warmer settings as high as they could go. His heart rate was about 180 to 200 beats per minute. I could count the beats by watching his little chest pulsate. I settled down a bit and began to focus on this tiny little person. He had no name, so I gave him one. Suddenly, I found myself speaking to the baby, "Tiny Tim. Tiny Tim, who are you? I'm so sorry you weren't wanted. It's not your fault." I placed my little finger in his hand, and he grasped it. As I watched him closely, I marveled that all the minute parts of a beautiful baby were present and functioning in spite of the onslaught. I touched his toes and discovered that he was ticklish. "Not bad for a piece of tissue, huh?" I'm putting that in. He had a long torso and long legs. I wondered if he would become a baseball player. Perhaps he would have been a teacher, perhaps a doctor. Emotions swept over me as I thought of my friends who had been waiting and praying for years for a baby to adopt. I spoke aloud once again to the miniature baby. "They would have given you a loving and a happy home. They would have given you a loving and happy. Why would people destroy you before ever considering adoption? Ignorance is not bliss, is it, Tiny Tim?" Hanging on, meanwhile, Tim put his thumb into his mouth and he sucked. I hope that gave him comfort. I continued to talk to him. "I'm sorry, Tim. There are people who would risk their lives to save one whale or an owl before they'd even blink about what just happened to you. How can we have it so backward, people? A civil. Tiny Tim gasped, and his little chest heaved as if a truck were sitting on it. I took my stethoscope and listened to his tiny pounding heart. At that moment, it seemed easier to focus on physiology rather than on the baby's humanity. He wept. And with this, my mind went off again. Here was Tiny Tim, with a whole set of kidneys, a bladder, and connecting tubes that functioned with a very complex system of chemistry. His plumbing was all working. I turned the overhead light up, and Tim turned from it in spite of eyelids that were fused together to protect his two precious little eyes. I thought about them. They would never see a sunset or a mother's smile or the wagging tail of a dog. I took his temperature again, and it was dropping. He was gasping for air and continued to fight for life. I stroked him gently and began to sing. "Jesus loves the little children of the world. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." A nurse walked in. "How's the mother?" I asked. "Oh, she's fine. She's back in her room resting. Family said they don't want to see or hear anything about anything. They said just take care of it." The nurse retreated with one last glance at the tiny patient. "For such a little person," she said, "he sure is putting up a fight." I looked at Tiny Tim and wondered if he knew what he was fighting for. That he was fighting so hard, for so hard was life. And I knew he was losing it. He was dying and his family was resting. Their words tormented me. "Just take care of it. No mess, no fuss." And then Tiny Tim moved and caught hold of my little finger. I let him hang on. I didn't want him to die without being touched and cared for. As I saw him struggle to breathe, I said, "It's okay, Tim. You can let go now. You can go back to God." His gasping started slowing down, but he still clung to my finger. And I stroked the baby ever so slowly and watched him take his last breath. "Goodbye, Tiny Tim," I whispered. "You did matter to someone." There's an epilogue to this. A few years later, Nurse Sharon became the manager of a psychiatric unit. And one day, Kathy, a young, severely depressed woman, came to see Sharon following an unsuccessful suicide attempt. And as Sharon interviewed her, Kathy said she'd gone through an abortion 3 years before, and she was having recurring nightmares. A baby was crying for help and kept calling her name. In her dreams, Kathy searched for the baby, but she could never find him or her. As Kathy gave the name of the hospital and the names of the doctors, a disturbing realization dawned on Sharon. Kathy was Tiny Tim's mother. Because of hospital regulations, she couldn't tell her what she knew. Time passed, and the time came when Sharon was no longer a nurse or a therapist, and Kathy was no longer a psychiatric patient, and the Lord saw fit to bring the two together again. They ran into each other at a restaurant where Sharon gently unfolded the story that had been hidden for so long, and tears flowed as she gave Kathy the gift of answers. Her baby was touched and loved by a mother. He was given a name. He didn't die alone. He was sent back to a loving God. And as the visit neared an end, they held each other and wept. Sharon looked into Kathy's eyes, and she saw new strength and calm. There were scars, but she was beginning to heal. The nightmares were being put to rest. Sharon still lives with the haunting impact of this experience, a choice that was intended to be no big deal turned out to be a very big deal indeed for everybody. You come sing, or can't you?
Share.